If that is the healing of the words,
well, I can't quite imagine what full health would be like. That's kind of,
I don't know which school Doug went to on handwriting, but there you go. His school, question mark.
We play football in America.
Can I say how nice it is to see you here tonight? Thanks for coming back. Can I say particularly, men, thank you for coming back? Because my fear after last night, as we looked at particularly the primacy of patriarchy, the important role that the Bible places on us as fathers, as he places upon us that pastoring work over the small little congregation which are our children, as he places that role on us, I know that some people were daunted, other people felt somewhat crushed. That was certainly not my intention. It's not a pastor's intention ever to crush the congregation, just as it's not a father's job to crush his children. Nonetheless, let me just say one or two things in response to loads of questions about last night. Can I say that it's never too early to start in being a biblical father? It's never too early to start in the teaching of your children and the training of them. It's not a bad thing to get into the habit of teaching your children the Bible from the day they're born, so that they never know a day when they weren't being taught the Bible. But if it's never too early to start, can I also say it's never too late to start either? Never too late to start. And whatever our practice has been in the past in terms of exercising a biblical fatherhood, it's not too late to start now. So I'm glad you haven't slashed your wrists. It's good to know, isn't it, that we can trust in a sovereign God for our children. It's good that we can trust in a merciful God for our children. And it's good that we know that each of us in this room are failures in each of these areas. And we can come to the Lord Jesus for his forgiveness. And we can pick ourselves up and try again and start afresh. And that's brilliantly encouraging, isn't it? Isn't that encouraging? And just as I count it the greatest privilege ever to be given the opportunity to pastor a congregation, it is a terrific privilege, isn't it, to be given the pastoral responsibility over children. So don't be crushed by that. Think of it as an awesome privilege and a great joy at the same time. Well, tonight, marriage. It was Groucho Marx who quit marriage is a great institution, but who wants to live in an institution? Well, perhaps you know the story that was told of the junior school child who reported back what she'd learned at school that day. God created marriage, one man living with one woman, and that's called monotony. Well, comments that reflect perhaps the change occurring in our society. You know that fewer couples than ever embark on marriage, fewer couples than ever before having embarked on marriage, remain married until death do them part. But that can't be our attitude as Christian people. Whatever else, as Christians, we're going to be committed to marriage, and we're going to be committed to putting into practice the Bible commands for us as married couples. So tonight and tomorrow night we're going to look at marriage together, and let me say that actually this is one talk in two episodes, because what the Bible says about marriage certainly won't fit into one talk. If we did it in that, you'd have had to have brought your bedding and sandwiches. So if you're taking notes, what we're going to do is we're going to look at three points. There are three headings, and they're just taking two nights to cover. We're going to do points one and two tonight, and we're going to do point three tomorrow night. Point one is the consistent definition of marriage. Point two is going to be the sexual obligation within marriage. And then third, tomorrow night we're going to be looking at the unifying commands for marriage. So tonight we're going to look at the first two points together, and tomorrow night we'll look at the specific commands that come to husbands and wives. So I've slightly changed how we're going to do it. We're not going to look at men only tonight, and we're not going to look at women only tonight. We're going to do men and women tomorrow and men and women tonight as well. So let's begin with first the consistent definition. The consistent definition of marriage, and you find it first in the Bible in Genesis chapter 2, which would be worth having open in front of you. Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 7, God has created man, male. He is a mixture of earthly dust and divine breath. And he's placed in that chapter in the most beautiful of gardens. He's commanded to work the garden and take care of it. In the creation account, if you had read chapter 1, you'd have known that so far the refrain has been that everything that God has made was good or very good. I gather the very good is something of an under English translation. It's flipping marvellous. It's terrific. But the great shock comes in chapter 2 and in verse 18 when you get the refrain, it is not good. There is something that isn't good. And what's not good is for man to live alone, for man to be alone. So the feminist joke at this point is usually, well, God created man first, realised he could do a better job and created woman. But that's not the case. What had happened up to this point is that God had brought all the other animals before Adam, and there was no suitable helper for him. Why? Because none were of the same kind as he. So God placed Adam under divine anaesthetic and surgically removed one of his ribs. He closed the wound and the operation was finished. But from the rib he created a woman, and he brought the new creation to the man. Was this a suitable helper? And by the word helper, it doesn't infer anything inferior on the part of women. As chapter 1 has already told us, men and women were created equally in the image of God, chapter 1 verse 27. Helper, not in any inferior sense, but helper, I take it, in the divine task that's been entrusted, and that of ruling the creation. So this woman is brought to the man in verse 22, and listen to what he says in verse 23. Wow! Well, that's a loose translation. This is now, verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And it's because now a suitable helper has been found for the man, that verse 24, which begins with a for, or because, as a result of a suitable helper being found, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And I guess you know pretty well that that is the consistent definition, biblical definition, of marriage. Adam and Eve are brought together. It's explained in verse 24 as marriage, and that becomes the definition of marriage that's quoted by Jesus. For example, in Matthew 19, the definition that's quoted by Paul, as we'll see tomorrow night, in Ephesians 5, the consistent definition of marriage. And you'll know that there are three constituent parts, three constituent implications of marriage. For it to be marriage, first, there's leaving, notice. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. That's the public declaration that the man has left his father and mother and has started the new family unit. I guess you must have heard plenty of people say today, of course, well, you don't need a church service or a registry office wedding. You're just living together. Well, that's marriage, isn't it? As good as marriage. The trouble with people who say that is that when couples just live together, the rest of us in society aren't actually sure whether the new family unit has begun. The leaving is done in the Bible. It's always public so that the rest of the community are in no doubt that we should treat the new couple as a new unit. And that's why every community, every society, has evolved its way of making it clear to the rest of society of this public leaving and public coming together. And ours just happens to be the church or registry office. This leaving. And we saw last night and the night before that this leaving isn't just a physical leaving of father and mother, but it's emotional leaving as well. It's the changing of one family unit's loyalty to a new one that begins. There's leaving, and then second, there's uniting. Or as the older versions put it, the couple cleaving. Odd word that, isn't it? Meat choppers or something. But they're cleaving. The Hebrew word is a strong one in the original. It means literally to glue together, to stick together. Which, of course, is why when a couple separate, it's so painful, isn't it? If you take two pieces of paper and you glue them together, you araldite them together, what happens when you tear the two apart? You never get back the two original bits of paper, do you? It's always a mess, isn't it? Well, marriage is defined as the sticking of two people together. And the symbol and the reinforcing of that exclusive union that takes place is that they then become one flesh. That is the sexual joining together. It's the physical demonstration that the leaving and joining has taken place. And as the couple live as one flesh, it's the continuing reminder that they have left and they have joined. And all three of those components need to take place for biblical marriage to have taken place. Now, of course, you'll have heard from people today saying that and not just young people either, that, the order doesn't matter that much of those three. It's one of the great arguments, isn't it, for sex before marriage, that order of leave, unite and one flesh isn't that important. But we all know, don't we, that you can only be sure of getting married once you're married. Isn't that the case? I remember going out with a girl for just over 3 years. I was madly in love with her. And I was sure that we were going to get married. And I remember the night I took her out for an expensive dinner. And over coffee I popped the question, "Will you marry me?" And do you know what she said? "No." Well, more the fool her, I say, but... And what is utterly remarkable is she went on and married a statistician. But the point is, I thought for 3 years we would marry, and we didn't. Just last year, Joe and I received a letter in the post. It was 5 days before a very good friend of ours, Tim, was due to get married. And the note simply said, it was very stark, "Mr. and Mrs. X regret to announce the cancellation of the marriage of their daughter to Mr. And it said at the bottom, "All presents will be returned in due course." You see, you can't be sure of a wedding until you're on the way back down the aisle. The order. Of course, then some people will say, well, we need to have sex before marriage, of course, to check our compatibility. Which you've probably heard Philip Jensen's reply to the couple who came to him and asked him whether it was okay for them to have sex before marriage to check out their compatibility. He just said to them both, "Drop your pants." And I'll tell you whether you're physically compatible. I've never tried that one myself. Those are the three constituents, therefore, for marriage. Leaving, joining, and the sexual union of one flesh. And the Bible's not only clear about the three constituents, but clear about the order in which they take place. But if that's the definition, there are some implications of it, aren't there? First, notice there in verse 24 that marriage is therefore heterosexual. It is a man and his wife. As Philip Jensen also says, God created Adam and Eve and not Adam and Steve. Or Eve and Genevieve, I suppose we could say. You know, the text is making it clear that for marriage to be the case, it has to be heterosexual. That's clear in the flow of how Genesis 2 has gone. Adam is created here. And part of his flesh is taken out to create the woman. She is flesh from his flesh. So it is only when the part of his flesh that's been removed, as it were, is brought back in marriage in verse 24 that you can say they are one flesh again. Marriage is properly the reunion of man and woman. You could never have one flesh by the joining of two women or two men. Which is why the term homosexual marriage is, of course, a contradiction in terms. And so why the rest of the Bible maintains the consistent line that heterosexual marriage is the only legitimate sexual relationship. Now, friends, my guess is that if we think that the pace has already hotted up on this being a major ethical issue in our society, it has only just begun to heat up. It seems to me that our society, as it moves ever apace to legitimise homosexual relationships, as we discover gay and lesbian couples adopting children, the pressure on us as the church to accept such relationships, to conduct such marriage services, and to baptise the children of such relationships is going to increase apace. We'll be told we're out of date. We'll be told that Paul was a man of his times. We'll be told that we shouldn't be so bigoted. It is going to get hotter and hotter as an issue. And we'll do well to be those who retain the pattern of verse 24. It's heterosexual. Second implication, marriage is monogamous. That is one man with one woman. It's very interesting. Willie had that time in Bangladesh. Well, one of the perhaps the second poorest country in the Far East is Indonesia, where we spent a week. And there, also a Muslim country, it's very strange meeting some men who'd got three or four wives. I've not come across that phenomena before, but it's quite common in Indonesia. They often had them in separate homes, but nonetheless, these men had three or four wives. Now, I guess that's not our problem, because legally, polygamy is just out in our culture. But we do it by other ways. So in 1994, the Wellcome Trust sponsored the largest ever survey of sexual behaviour in Britain. The results were fascinating. Did you know that of men under the age of 35 who were married, 20% have had post-marital affairs? Startling, isn't it? It is statistically likely that there will be people here who have had affairs, who've been unfaithful to husband or wife. And do you know, often the affair happens with the person not envisaging that their marriage will end. Instead, they think that they can keep their marriage secure and at the same time fulfill their sexual desires and emotional longings in another bed. That's just polygamy by the back door, isn't it? So let me ask us as marrieds tonight, are we being faithful to our husband and wife? And it seems to me there are other ways of being, in Jesus' terms, polygamous by the back door too. And I say this particularly to us men, because both have hit me starkly in the last 6 weeks. First, when you go to hotels, men, the temptation of the porn channel in the hotel is very great. I was absolutely astonished that in the Holiday Inn in Kuala Lumpur, there was a channel that I could have pressed the button, where I could have watched hardcore porn, and where it would have been charged to my bill as room service. Very easy. Your wife wouldn't even know on the credit card bill. Very easy, isn't it? Or I plugged into the internet and switched on the search engine and typed in the word, because I was doing it for a sermon series, typed in the word loneliness. And 6 out of the 10 sites that came up were porn. And I was one click of the mouse away. Can I say that in our congregation I've met 3 men in the last 6 months who are fairly addicted to internet porn. And that is just polygamy by the back door. It wouldn't be a surprise to me if that's a problem for at least a handful of people in the room here tonight. It's heterosexual, it's monogamous, and therefore closely allied to that. It's therefore third, permanent. The Bible expectation is marriage will last. So when Jesus quotes this verse, verse 24 in Matthew 19, he's in conversation, as you may remember, with the religious leaders on the question of divorce, because they had applied the law of Moses on divorce to allow people to get out of their marriage on the most trivial grounds. We're told from other first century sources, even for burning the cooking, you could divorce a woman. Well, Jesus in Matthew 19 shows that Moses granted divorce as a concession for man's sinful weakness, but it's not the creational intention. Moses gave rules for what should happen to protect people after divorce, but he didn't give the law as a permission to divorce whenever a person wanted out of marriage. So in Malachi 2, which we saw the other night, in Malachi 2 and in verse 16, we're told that God hates divorce. We have a God who doesn't divorce his people, however fickle and unfaithful they may be. God's character is against divorce, and therefore he hates it. Now, we haven't time to investigate the New Testament passages in Matthew 19 and Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 that give some permission, it seems, for marriage and remarriage, for divorce and remarriage to occur. But the point I want us to be clear on is that we've got to be working flat out on our marriages to uphold the permanence of marriage. We live in a culture of, what, 38% divorce rate, where divorce is increasingly easy, where our culture turns a blind eye to it. It isn't even noticed. And yet, friends, we ought to be pained by it. I think in our church, when someone who is young, we've got one at the moment, a young person, and a Christian lad in fact, and we've discovered he's got cancer, that sent shockwaves of horror right around the congregation. But when one of our people divorces, we virtually never bat an eyelid. God hates divorce. That's the consistent definition of marriage. Leave, unite, become one flesh. That gives us marriage that's heterosexual, monogamous and permanent. Well, how are we going to live as married people? How are we going to live as godly married people? Well, that's point two tonight and point three tomorrow night. And we're going to look second of the sexual obligation within marriage. The sexual obligation within marriage. Do you know, it's a constant source of surprise to me that when I meet Christian couples, and I rather provocatively just say, tell me what the Bible tells you about living as married people, they don't always know the passages to turn to. There aren't that many, so it's not much for us to have to remember. Most people get Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, which we'll turn to tomorrow. Some people get 1 Peter 3, but most people never turn to the passage I'd like you to turn to, which is 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. Now let me say I'm utterly nervous about standing up here turning to 1 Corinthians when we have a Corinthian expert in our midst who told me after supper that he's writing a commentary on it. If the corrections could be in the post tomorrow, David, that would be much appreciated. Verse 1 of chapter 7. We're told that Paul is answering some questions that the Corinthians have got. Some questions that they've got about marriage. The first thing to note, which we haven't time to go into tonight, is note first the high place that Paul gives to singleness. Verse 1, it is good for a man not to marry. It is good for a man not to marry. And Paul picks that up later on in the chapter in verse 32. He explains some of the benefits of singleness. So verse 32, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. Last week I was up in Keswick and John Stott, who's in his 80th year, was interviewed, and one of the questions were, Mr. Stott, why have you been single all these years? Yeah, it was very interesting to hear his reply. He said that he had gone out with a couple of girls and had seriously contemplated marriage. He went on to say that he couldn't experience any sense of peace about marrying either of them and came to the conclusion that God had given him the gift of singleness. And he went on to say that he didn't think that he would have travelled, preached or written a tenth of what he'd done if he had been married. Which is as Paul's saying here, isn't it? The high place, the high value of singleness. But verse 17, in the middle of the chapter, keeps the balance. To some, God gives marriage, and to some, God gives singleness. And each should be content with what the Lord gives them. So we who are married will do well not to give the impression that the single person is somehow inferior. And we've got to work hard in our church families to do that. That somehow the single person is somehow deformed or deficient. I've been kind of following Willie around the world. We also went to Australia just a couple of months ago. We stayed with Chapo John Chapman. He was 70 last weekend. And single. I asked him, I said, how have you coped with being a single man? I asked him because Jonathan, our four-year-old, had interrogated him mercilessly about why he wasn't married and about why he didn't have children. So I said, how did you cope with being single? And he said the greatest help to him had been that there were people within his church families and within the wider church family who always made him feel welcome. Such that there was always somewhere for him to go on a Saturday night when he wasn't preaching somewhere, where he'd always be part of family. So in all we're saying about marriage, we mustn't get it out of proportion, must we? Singleness is good. But, verse 2, Paul sees marriage as the God-given means to prevent sexual immorality. But since, verse 2 of chapter 7, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. That's the biblical definition again, upheld, isn't it? A man should have one wife and a woman should have one husband. And notice that it is within marriage. Husband and wife. And yet within this marriage, verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. And what is that marital duty? It is sex. Notice the word there in verse 3 is the word duty. It's the word obligation. It's the word debt, in fact. We have a debt to each other to have sex within marriage. Contrary to some church teaching over the centuries, there is nothing wrong with sex, and the Bible's not embarrassed to talk about sex, and that's why we're not embarrassed to talk about it tonight. Yeah, the Catholic veneration of Mary as the perpetual virgin and the existence of monasteries and nunneries has in part arisen, hasn't it, with the view that to be celibate is somehow more pure than to be chaste. Celibacy is never to have sex. Being chaste means to have sex in its right biblical context. But there's nothing more holy about being celibate. Paul calls those who are married to have sex in marriage. Now, at the risk of blushes, can I say that in the 17 years of my pastoral ministry, of pastoring men and of spending time with couples, can I say time and time again, sex has been an issue in marriage. It's not surprising that it's a part of New Testament teaching. One of only a handful of passages that deals with marriage in the New Testament is dealing with sex. Yeah, one wants it more than the other. One's using sex as an emotional blackmail against the other. One has longing sexually, but it's never been talked about. Sex is invented by God. Sex is commanded by God. And therefore it's something that every couple ought to be talking about with the other. It is striking to me in pastoral ministry how many couples have stopped talking about sex. Let alone couples who have stopped having sex, stopped talking about it. Verse 4 provides the reason why this obligation is there. Why? There's a 4 at the beginning of verse 4 that the NIV misses out. Because. So why do we have the duty of verse 3? Because the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. When you get married, you gave yourself to the other. In the marriage service, in the Anglican setup, that's how it's reflected. All that I am, I give to you, and all that I have, I share with you, I said to Joe. And you know, I didn't mean just the rusty bike, the coffee maker, and the overdraft. It meant giving joint ownership of my body to her. You see, my body is not my own to do with just as I want. Joe is a part owner of it. She has shares in me. Now, we haven't thought of floating me on the stock market. We wouldn't think of floating me on the stock market. We can't even get me to float in the swimming pool. But it's worth noticing, isn't it, that we are owned by each other. So verse 5, do not deprive each other. Do not deprive each other. It's worth noticing, perhaps just as a little cul-de-sac, it's worth noticing that Paul gives the wife as well as the husband the right to sex there. Because some people think that sexual pleasure was for women, was something that was discovered only in the 1960s and promoted by Cosmopolitan and other magazines ever since. I reckon their editors would be surprised to see that Paul gives to the woman as well as the man the equal right to sexual enjoyment. So let me ask you the embarrassing question: what's your sex life like? Why not give this a go tonight? If you were to score your sex life at the moment out of 10, what score would you give it? And then think, what score would your spouse give it? And then why not compare notes? And get talking. Or get
Sex ought to be a priority.
I know there are pressures. Quiet at the back. We don't want to know your scores now. Sex ought to be a priority. I know, at the moment you talk about sex, I know the pressures. The kids are always awake early in the morning. No chance there. And at the end of the day, one of us is nearly always too tired, or the other wants to crash out in front of Match of the Day. There just doesn't seem to be uninterrupted time anymore. And there never seems to be the length of time that's needed for the woman to be emotionally warmed up. Well, can I say just a couple of things? Trying to be practical, let's make time for sex, those of us who are married. For this physical expression of our unity, of our oneness. For this brilliant way that God has given us of saying, there is no one else I love like you. There is no one else I do this to. There is no one else I give myself for in this way. There is no one else I love like you. So I know a couple, a good friends, who make sure they have one evening a week in the diary, not just to have time to talk, but a time to make love. I know another couple who always make sure that their home is warm enough. So practical, isn't it? Making sure the home is warm enough. And can I say, we ought to be working hard to make sure that we don't deprive each other. See, when one or other wants to make love, the other ought to be willing. Don't deprive each other, is what Paul's saying. The headache shouldn't happen too often. And let me say, it's possible to make love with a headache. In my experience of pastoring couples, it is rare for husband and wife both to have the same level of sexual desire at exactly the same moment. Indeed, the Lord's created sexual desire in women that does go up and down with a monthly cycle. If you wait for you both to be at the same high, you'll almost certainly end up depriving each other. Verse 5 is clear, isn't it? Do not deprive each other. Oh, sure, Paul does envisage times when sex will be abstained from. Do not deprive each other, except... Now, if you didn't know the second half of verse 5, let me say you'd never have guessed it in a million years. Because in my speaking with couples, when I ask them how their sex life is, do you know, I often hear that we haven't made love for weeks. I often hear that we haven't made love for months. I've often heard we haven't made love for years. And when I ask why, do you know, I never ever hear the second half of verse 5. Very rarely do couples say, no, we haven't had sex for a while. We're giving ourselves to pray with each other. But Paul's saying that's the only reason, except that's the reason why there may be a sexual fast, a sexual starvation. Notice that the abstaining, verse 5, must be by mutual consent. By mutual consent, that's each of you agreeing. That's what mutual consent means. You're both equally happy about the decision. That is, the couple have talked about it. And Paul clearly expects that, therefore, couples are talking. Notice, too, that Paul expects that this will happen so that couples can pray together. And just let me say, just so I don't think I'll get time to say it tomorrow night, that in my experience of marriage, couples praying together is one of the hardest things to be faithful in and regular in together. And in my experience of 10 years of marriage, just when you get it sorted out, something changes in the family routine that upsets it all over again. You have to think of how we're going to sort it out again. And can I say, again, in my pastoral experience, it's very often been the women who are keener to pray together than us as men. I don't quite know why that would be, but if that's the case, it would be a good thing for us men to take the lead in that. But, verse 5, notice that the fast will end. Notice verse 5, they will come together again. Then come together again, there will be a renewal of sex. Only the Pharisee would lay down rules, wouldn't they? Only the Pharisee would say how often. But there ought to be sex within marriage, unless it's medically impossible, and then please do get to the doctor. But the reason for regular sex is given in verse 5. Then come together again. Why? Say that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul knows that the couple having regular sex are less likely to be tempted in the sexual area. In the Wellcome Trust survey that was done in 1994, they discovered that couples who were having regular sex were at least 7 times less likely to have an affair. Isn't that startling? The couple who are having sex regularly are likely to be having a good marriage. It'll be an expression that other things are good too. You see, sex is such a good barometer of how the relationship is going. Have you noticed how hard it is to have decent sex when you're angry or when you're bitter or when you resent or when you're jealous or when you're frustrated? When sex stops, of course, is actually just an illustration that there's nearly always lots of other things that need to be talked about as well. Other things that sometimes need the help of someone outside. As statistics prove Paul to be right, good regular sex is a great antidote to temptation. So we do want to be faithful in our marriages, and sex is just part of the definition that not only starts a marriage, but is an ongoing obligation to each other within marriage. So the consistent definition of marriage and the ongoing obligation of sex within marriage. And tomorrow night we're going to look at what Paul has to say about what husbands should be like and what wives should be like too. Please come back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for marriage. Thank you for those for whom you have given the gift of singleness to. We praise you for single people who are able to devote themselves to your affairs. We think of those known to us who have done that, and we praise you for all that you have given to them. Will you help us as church families to be family to those who are single? And Heavenly Father, for those of us who are married tonight, we pray that you would help us in our marriages. And we pray particularly about this area of sex. And we pray that we might be obedient to what your word says, so that we might be those who are faithful to our husbands and our wives. And so we don't give the devil an opportunity to cause us to sin and so lose us. Will you help us, we pray? We admit tonight that we're all sinful, that we're all very weak. And we cry to you for the strength of your Holy Spirit to help us live as godly couples in this regard. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.